Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, I'm excited to be a Clevelander these days with the Indians. Today, we're going to win the World Series, right?
Yeah.
Wow. I think some people from Cleveland don't know how to act as winners. I mean, it's like, what's this feel like, you know? Pretty cool. Hey, I got a troubling phone call from my daughter last night that I've been thinking about, and I thought I would just start my sermon with this call she gave to me. She was at a party Friday night. She lives in Atlanta. She was at a party Friday night, and you know, she's found this awesome church in Atlanta and making all these friends, 20-somethings, and they're just having a blast at this party. She's just, you know, like, this was so fun, and everybody's laughing, and it's just a great time. And then this person comes into the party that nobody knew. And instantly, there was just this vibe, like, whoa, what is she doing here? Nobody knows who she is. And she was stone drunk. And everybody was like, what are you doing here? Who are you? And one person knew her. She was brand new to the church, and she had heard about this party, and she had one of her friends drop her off, and she's wasted. And my daughter was like, everybody was like, oh, what do we do with this person? And she was being really sexually provocative with some of the guys. And everybody was like, what do we, you know, and there's, you could see some people like, you know, get her out of here. She's like, other people just like, I don't know what to do. And all this tension in the room. And my daughter said, so I just grabbed another friend and we went up to her and we said, hey, you know, what's your name? Who are you? And she started getting sick. And so they took her into the bathroom, and they're holding her hair back as she's throwing up all over everything. And I was just like, sweetheart, that is so awesome. All these Christians don't know what to do with this person, and you showed her the love of Christ. I was so proud of my daughter. She's like, oh, it was a mess, man. I was there till 3 o'clock in the morning with this girl, and everybody was like, who is she? And I just thought, well, she needs to be loved. And I'm like, yes. And I know, you know, sometimes we meet people that, you know, they have their behavior is different from what we approve of or what we think is right, or maybe their lifestyle is something that we are uncomfortable with or we think is wrong, or, you know, we're just like, I don't know. And then there's people who have beliefs that are different than ours, and maybe they're pushy, or maybe we don't like want to talk with them because they're so different from us. But, you know, we meet people, right, that are so different and uncomfortable, whether it's their behavior, their lifestyle, their beliefs, and sometimes we don't know what to do. We don't know how to treat people. We don't know, you know, what do I say? What do I do? Do I just back away? And it just so happens that we're coming into John chapter 8, actually going back to John chapter 8 today, and I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And if you were here during our Life Hacks series, Life Hacks for Relationships, we started that series from this passage, and I told you we would come back to it, that we're just going to use it as a springboard, and that I would come back and go a little bit more in depth. So here we are, back into John 8, and let's stand, and we're going to read this passage from John chapter 8, and Jesus is going to teach us some powerful lessons about how to respond to people, how to treat people who we don't, you know, who are different from us, or we think they're different, but maybe they're not, but how to respond. So here we are, John 8, verse 2 says, at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. So there's this big circle of people listening to Jesus. He sat down to teach them. And there's apparently just some sort of interruption here. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, I can hear a little bit of cynicism in their voice, can you? Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, that's the Old Testament law that Moses wrote. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Then John gives us a little commentary in verse 6. He says they were actually using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit in a second. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground. you know, the temple courts are stone. Maybe there was some sand there, like we saw in our introduction. Pretty cool. He's writing on the ground. What's he writing? We don't know. And they kept questioning him. And so finally he straightens up and says to them, don't you love these words? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down. Just let that, you know, that statement hang in the air. He stoops down and writes on the ground some more. At this, those who heard it began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The Greek says, standing in the midst, which gives you the idea that there's still a circle of people all around her. It's just that her accusers are gone. And Jesus is standing with this woman, or Jesus was with this woman. He straightens up, verse 10, and asked her, woman, which is a real gentle, tender way of addressing her, woman, where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. You may be seated. This is one of my favorite stories about Jesus. Again, we talked about this a month ago, so there's some things about it that I won't mention, but there's a lot of things about this woman that we don't know. We don't know her name. We don't know where she's from. We don't know if she's married or she's engaged or if she's single and the guy she was having sex with is the guy that was married or engaged. There's a lot of stuff we don't know, but we know that she committed adultery, and we know that she knew that everybody knew that in those days that if you were caught committing adultery, then you were going to be stoned. Everybody knew this. And so you're asking yourself the question, why would you do this? Why would you commit this kind of sin that has with it such horrific punishment? And those kind of questions cause you to ask, what's going on in this person's life that she is in these circumstances, that she's, you know, committed adultery, that she's, you know, having sex with this guy? What's going on? And it helps you realize that this is a woman that, for whatever else we know about her, she's a woman whose heart, whose life, whose relationships are broken. And Jesus is going to model for us how to treat people who are broken. Now, I want you to see the way this is being set up, because the Pharisees don't see her as a broken person. They see her as a sinner. Most people look at this passage and they want to talk about, you know, adultery and you know, how to treat people who have committed adultery. But Jesus sees, you know, through the sin, he sees into her heart. He sees what nobody else sees. And let's walk through this passage to see the way this woman is being treated and kind of get ourselves situated in here, because the way that she's being treated by the people in this story is the way we treat people way too often. We don't see her partner's name. He never even show up, but we know it takes two to tango. So if she's committing adultery, she's doing it with another guy. So this guy is just using her for sex. The way a lot of women have been treated throughout history. We just use women. We use guys, we use them for sex. We use them for what we want. This is nothing new. 2,000 years ago, women were being treated as property. And this guy doesn't care about her. He doesn't love her. You know, he's just using her. And the fact that he's not even in the circle makes you wonder, does he have friends who are in the circle? You know, how did this whole thing happen? But she's being used by the guy that she had sex with, and she's also being used by the Pharisees. Do you see that they don't care about her situation? Can you kind of read between the lines that they're just using her for bait? Actually, you don't have to read between the lines. Verse 6, John says that they brought her and they used this situation as a basis for trying to accuse Jesus. What's that all about? Well, they had been trying to trap Jesus for some time now. In this circumstance, they think they've trapped Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. That is, that is he going to uphold the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, that says that if you're caught in adultery, you should be stoned? Is he going to uphold that, or is he going to try to escape from that? So is he going to not uphold the Mosaic law? And if he's not going to uphold the Mosaic law, then you shouldn't listen to him. He's a false teacher. He's doing his own thing. Or if he does say, yep, the law says we should, you know, she should be stoned, and, you know, the Romans will come and capital punishment will happen, you know, is he supporting Rome, or is he supporting taking people's lives, a capital punishment? Is he, you know, is he not as caring as we heard Jesus was? And go back to the other side. If he does say, you know, well, let's find a way for her to get off the hook, does that mean he's, you know, in league with the Romans? Where is he at? They're trying to trap Jesus. And notice that Jesus doesn't get sucked up into the argument about the law. It's a valid question if they really were being valid, but they're not. They're using her. Jesus addresses the question, but then he goes back to the woman. Do you see that Jesus upholds the law, but cares about the woman? How do you say he upholds the law? Because when he says he is without sin, let him cast the first stone, down in verse 7, he's recognizing, yeah, I know the law, yes, that this the law says that she should be stoned. But while upholding the law and acknowledging the law, he poses this question that they can't get out of. It's brilliant. That, okay, you know, yeah, I know the law. I agree with the law. But go ahead, those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Can I see the hands of anyone here today who would be able to throw a stone at this woman? Good, I thought I might see a hand. I'm so glad that no one raised their hand. This is a brilliant answer on Jesus' part. But again, notice that he's not allowing himself to get bogged down into the legal conversation. It's important, but not as important as this woman who no one else seems to care for, but Jesus cares for her. You almost sense there's a little bit of anger that these religious leaders are using her for bait. And the people, no one's backing her up. No one's saying, hey, you know, are we sure? Or what about the guy? No one says, what about the guy? The people that are around her are silent. And she's going to die. The law says. She knows she's going to die. She's busted. She's just being accused of adultery. She's been caught committing adultery. She's going to die. She knows it. And the people around it, and nobody steps up. Everybody seems to be against her or ignoring her or caught up in other things. But Jesus cares for her. He stands out like a neon sign in a dark night. The way he treats her, even the way he treats the people around him, the way he responds, Jesus cares about her. And there's an implication when he says, let him without sin cast the first stone. There's an implication that he's going to let her off the hook. It's like, what's going on here? And you can imagine her. She's probably hunkered down. Maybe she's like this because she's waiting for that first stone. Maybe she's waiting for this rabbi who is a man of God who obviously has to pronounce judgment on her. Maybe she's waiting for an insult or waiting for the words of judgment. So whether it's a stone or maybe Jesus is going to hit her. She doesn't know. Again, especially in those days, women were like cattle. They were treated so poorly. And when you see Jesus talking with women, the dignity he gives them, the way he addresses them, the way that he treats women, he's the first women's liberator in a good sense of the word. He lifts this woman up in dignity, and she's there. She doesn't know what to do. Is it coming? Is the abuse coming? The words, the stones, what's going to happen? And then down the passage a little bit later, Jesus makes it clear as a bell, and by addressing her, woman, where are your accusers? And she's, I don't know, did she stammer? Is she still like this? You know, what's she doing? And she's heard the stones drop, so she's like, what's about to happen? What's going to, you know, we don't know. Where are your accusers? Where are those? Is there anyone left to condemn you? And she's no one, sir. The Greek actually uses the word Lord, which we're not sure whether she's submitting to him or just using a word that's kind of common, like you're in charge. But it's very respectful. No one, sir. No one, Lord. And then Jesus says these words, then neither do I. Do you feel the grace? Neither do I. I do not condemn you. And this word of what I want to call grace. Jesus cared for her by speaking a word of grace, by showing her grace. It's forgiveness. It's pardon. There's no condemnation. It's as if Jesus is anticipating Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in relationship with Christ Jesus, who are connected to him. It's, he's anticipating these wonderful words from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Neither do I condemn you. I pardon you. I forgive you. It's wonderful. It's life-giving, the grace that Jesus gives. And if we stopped right there, I would be preaching about this wonderful sermon, this wonderful thing that Jesus did, how he showed grace when everybody else wanted to judge. He showed grace when everybody else didn't know what to do. He showed grace when everybody else was like, ooh, she's one of them. But he doesn't stop there. You know, you heard me. You heard me read this. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And there was, it's like a comma. I know your Bible has a period, but there's no punctuation in the original Greek. It's like there's a comma there. Go now and leave your life of sin. It doesn't say, you know, leave your life of brokenness, leave your life of trouble. He calls it for what it is. Do you see how Jesus gives grace and speaks truth to her? He doesn't squirm away from calling what she did sin. And there's this beautiful marriage of grace and truth. I highlighted these two words for you to see. And those of you who remember when we were preaching from the beginning of this book, John chapter 1, and John introduces Jesus, he talks about how the law came through Moses. Let me go back to that. John chapter 1. Verse 17, he says, you know, for the law was given through Moses. We just heard about the law, the Ten Commandments and all the law in the Old Testament. But, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, some people misunderstand this. They think that, you know, the Old Testament is all about law. You know, God's this holy God who's against people. And then you get to the New Testament, and there's grace and there's love. But no. That's a complete misunderstanding of the Bible and of God. You can't say the Old Testament is law and justice and holiness and the New Testament is grace and mercy unless you don't know the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is full of grace. God's given grace and mercy again and again. And you know, most clearly in the story of Israel, God delivered them out of Egypt before he gave them the law. He gave them the grace of delivering them from Egypt into freedom and says, okay, now that you're free, now that I've delivered you, not based upon your goodness, but just because of my sheer mercy and grace, now that you're free, I want to give you some boundaries. I want to give you some ways of living. And then he gives the law. So grace and law go together. This God is a God who's consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is against sin. He's a holy, just God. But he's a God who's merciful and gracious. And so he sends Jesus. All the forgiveness that God gave in the Old Testament is based upon the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so Jesus is the one who forgives us. God forgives us. And all the forgiveness that we experience is through Christ's death. God is a forgiving, gracious God who speaks truth to us. So this is not, the contrast is not between Jesus and God, the Father. The contrast is between the Mosaic law that people twisted to be just, you know, and the grace and truth that Jesus brings together. In fact, if you go up just a couple of verses in verse 14, and John makes it clear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he lived among us as the one and only Son of God, and we saw his glory. He's just like God. Jesus is just like God. He demonstrates who God is. What's God like? He's full of grace and truth, and we see that because Jesus is just like the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. Notice how we've taken the fact that Jesus came to give grace and truth, and we've now changed it just a little bit to say he's full of grace and truth. Just so we don't say he's like part grace, part truth, and you know, like 50% grace, 50% truth. No, there's this idea of full of grace, and he's full of truth. There's this beautiful marriage that we see in John chapter 8, of someone who treats people full of grace and truth. Jesus teaches us how to love people full of grace, full of truth. And I love that we see the principle in John 1, 14 and 17, and then we see the illustration of it in John 8. You see what I'm saying? You see how we get the truth, you know, written out in John 1, 14 and 17, but then we get to see how it works out. Jesus doesn't say, I'm loving, we should love, and he doesn't just talk about it and preach about it. He demonstrates, he models for us, and this is why everyone loves John 8, because this is what it looks like to love people well, to love them full of grace and truth. Now, I could stop right there. That would be a good sermon, especially for churches that only have 12-minute sermons. Like, way to go. But let's kind of, I know some of you are like, really? That would be awesome. Yeah, go to that church. We need help knowing how to apply this. Because, come on, isn't it hard to actually love a person that whose beliefs are so different from ours, or whose lifestyles is so different from ours, or whose behavior just, oh, I don't know what to do. It's hard to wade into their life and love them well. And so most of us just kind of quietly back out. We're like the crowd that goes, well, whatever, you know. Maybe we're like those who want a stone, or maybe we're just the little silent ones and we just let somebody else talk. But Jesus calls us to love people. He calls us to wade into the mess of people's lives and to love them full of grace and truth. I need an amen, right? This is why we're here. This is why once you get saved, you get into a right relationship with God. He doesn't just take you to heaven and say, okay, way to go, now come to heaven. No, he leaves us here to love the people that he brings into our lives. But people are messy. How many of you discovered that people are messy? Thank you. The person said, I am. How many of you discovered that you're messy? How many know your lead pastor is a mess? Okay, some of you don't know me very well. So how do I love full of grace and truth? Well, let's kind of pull back and see what it looks like to love with one or the other, the extreme, because this is what I see happening all the time. We're to love people with grace, but I see people showering grace, but there's no truth. And that seems to be the right way. Grace is a biblical word. We're supposed to love. It seems like a good thing. But grace without truth is actually weak and permissive. It's not healthy. You say, what? It takes strength to love someone well, to love some with grace and truth. It's weak to just say, well, let's accept everybody the way they are and just leave it at that. It's, you're saying, well, I thought we were going to accept everybody. We are. But God loves us just the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. Accepting everybody for who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they do, doesn't mean that you approve of their lifestyle. It doesn't mean that you just close your eyes and say, hey, you can believe whatever you want, do whatever you want, because I'm going to accept you. No, you accept them for who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they do, and then you keep loving them and help them see what God is wants to hear, wants to say to them. You help them see what grace and truth looks like. We think we're being like Jesus when we just say, well, you know, everybody needs to be tolerant. Everybody just needs to say, it's, you know, everybody has their own truth. We all just love each other, and it's a good thing that we're loving. Yes, but if it's grace without truth, it's not a good thing. In fact, I hear this all the time, this tolerant language. And isn't it, have you ever seen this happen where people say we should be tolerant? And I agree. I used to think that tolerance was a good word, but today I don't think it is. Because tolerance today is not gracious and patient and merciful. It's actually bullying. Bullying. People use the tolerance word to bully you into being tolerant of everything and everyone. Everybody has their own truth. They can do whatever they want. And if you say, no, 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 we need some truth, then they call you intolerant. Have you noticed that tolerance is being preached as I'll be tolerant of everybody except who I disagree with? What's going on there? Here's what I think. If we're being tolerant and we're being gracious and we're being loving, accepting, you know, everything anybody does, everybody has their own truth, don't you judge, that lets me off the hook to do whatever I want, to believe whatever I want. So we preach this, we bully people, and we pressure people into saying, hey, tolerance is the new law, and everybody, and we get forced into tolerance. But that definition of tolerance is not patient, gracious, loving. It's permissiveness. It's actually a weak position, and it's dangerous. I don't know if you've ever traveled across the globe to a country where there are no laws about driving. Anybody ever done that? So you know, there's cars and horses and donkeys and mopeds and bicycles, and everybody's going wherever they want. There's no roads, you know, to speak of. There are roads, but they're hard to see. You know, they're all messed up. There's no lines. There's no stop signs. And people are driving wherever they want. It's chaos. And imagine going home today and there's no roads. You can, you know, just drive right through people's yards to the direct way home. And there's no roads. There's no laws. There's no signs. There's no stoplights. There's no order. What is there? There's confusion and chaos because boundaries help bring order, clarity, and it brings health. Boundaries help us get along. They create a situation and a setting and an environment where we can love each other, where we have order, where we know what to do and have clarity, and it's not just confusion and chaos. A society without law, a society without rules and boundaries is not healthy. It's not loving. It's not kind. It's chaos. It's anarchy. It's dangerous. You don't want to be on the streets when there are no laws and people can do whatever they want, drive as fast as they want, go anywhere they want, and no one's going to hold them accountable. Do you understand what I'm saying? Laws, boundaries, rules have value. So that truth that we is represented needs to be expressed, but not without grace. So we've seen the grace side, all grace, all love, all permissiveness, do whatever you want. It's not as healthy as we think. It's not as you know, utopian as we might think it is. Now let's look at the other side. Well, you know, we've talked about how we need boundaries, we need laws, we need rules. But we don't need truth, laws, rules, in a way that's beating people up. We need truth with grace. So truth without grace is harsh. It's oppressive. It's all I care about is the rule. All I care about is the policy. All I care about is what the rules say. And there's no grace. There's no care about people. You can see these. Unfortunately, the church often gets pictured as the group of people in society, and all they care about is the truth. And they use the Bible to beat people up, and they speak the truth, you know, because, you know, God told us to. But wait a minute, whose truth are you speaking? Because God is God of love and truth, grace and truth. Jesus modeled grace and truth. We don't want grace without truth, and we don't want truth without grace. If you're a person who's broken, if you're a person who's lost, if you're a person who's angry, who's rebellious, if you're a person who's outside of relationship with God, you don't need someone to just beat you up with truth. You need someone to model truth with grace and to model grace with truth. And there's all kinds of misunderstanding here, but unfortunately, friends, we have earned many times the reputation of, you know, being all righteous about being full of truth, but not being doing it with grace. And so we come off as self-righteous. And so churches go to the other extreme. They're like, you know, I don't want to be one of those judgmental churches. I don't want to be one of those bashing churches. And so they throw out all the truth. And they say, you know, let's just say everything's fine. Everybody can have their own truth. Let's let culture dictate what truth is. And today, culture says this, and so let's cow to that. Let's change what truth is, and then let it fit into today's culture. So we're not seen as being, you know, ungraceful and being ungodly, unkind. But you see how it's a capitulation to the culture. We're not to take our cues from culture. We're to take our cues from God. We're not to take our cues from what's popular, but to take our cues from what did Jesus do? He came full of grace and truth, and he came in such a way that he drew people with his being full of grace and truth. And the ones who were self-righteous saw their self-righteousness, and sometimes they repented. Other times they picked up, you know, stones. Other times they yelled, "Crucify him." When you're exposed as a self-righteous hypocrite, then you're either going to repent or you're going to go, "I'll get you." And so they crucified him. You see why they killed Jesus. He exposed their judgmental, hypocritical spirit. Truth without grace creates a judgmentalism that is full of hypocrisy. We don't want to be anything like that. May Church of the Open Door never be a place where we hammer people and bash people with the truth, nor be a place where people misunderstand our acceptance and our love to say anything goes. Let me just make this clear as a bell. We always want to be a church of the open door so that anyone, everyone is welcome to come. I don't care what they believe, what they look like, what they've been through. It doesn't matter. We're going to love. I want us to always be ones who love everyone. Can I get an amen? Amen. The ones, even the ones that we're uncomfortable with, who believe differently from us, who make us feel awkward. We're going to love everyone. How? Full of grace and truth. Churches that capitulate to the culture and start redefining truth are really not loving people well. They're actually, this is terrible, they might be damning people because they've not let truth rule. They've said, well, the truth is painful, so let's just water it down. Why? Because it's hard to love well with grace and truth. And every time I hear about a church that treats people who believe differently than them, who represent a lifestyle that's different, every time I hear about a church that bashes them, I'm like, I don't want to be seen as a church that does that. And the temptation is to kind of go soft and to say, well, you know, we'll just let everything go. The temptation, I don't like being misunderstood. When I talk about grace and love and acceptance, some people misunderstand me to believe that since anybody is welcome, since everybody is welcome, since we will always love people, that means that anybody can believe whatever they want, come to our church, and then get into leadership and do whatever they want. No, 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 no. There's a big difference between loving and accepting and embracing and showing love full of grace and truth and then saying to that person who's not saved or whose values are unbiblical or whose interpretation of the scripture is just like crazy and putting them in leadership and saying, okay, you're going to be now the preacher. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be on the board. No, no, no. You can accept people without accepting their theology. You can love people without kowtowing to whatever they say. It's hard, but we've got to work at loving people well, but not letting that get watered down. We don't want it to be grace without truth. We don't want to be truth without grace. Amen? And I know it's hard, but that's what he's called us to do. It's increasingly hard. Every time I hear about another Christian author, another church that's saying, well, we're going to start ordaining homosexuals. It's going to be okay for us to bless same-sex marriages. I'm just like, what Bible are you reading? And the alternative is not to bash homosexuals. It's not to bash those who are doing same-sex marriage. No, it's to love them so well that they're like, man, I don't know what to do at this church. They love me, but they keep speaking truth, wrapped in love. That's the tension I want us to create in people so that they wrestle with what the Bible says and yet the love that they're getting from you and me. Amen? Amen. This is the way we always want to be as a church. Loving people full of grace and truth. And we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to be show too much grace one time and maybe say something that hurts people another time. But we're going to keep trying. We're going to keep working at this because it's too important for us to back away and be the crowd that's silent. People's lives are hanging in the balance. It matters how we love people. Am I getting amped up? Friends, the truth matters, or Jesus never had to die. Right? If you can just believe whatever you want, if you can twist the Bible to fit your culture, then why did Jesus have to die? He died because I'm a sinner and I'm broken and I live amongst the people who are sinners and who are broken. And the church is not a place where everybody's perfect or even near perfect. Now, let me remind you of our logo. Every time you see our logo, it's a picture of broken pieces and pieces that are incongruent. At the center is the cross, and there's the bottom right-hand corner is a door that opens because we're broken people who have been healed, forgiven, graced by God. And we're not perfect, but Christ is the center of our life, and we are following him, and we're seeking to love people like Jesus does. We're trying to love people full of grace and full of truth. This is who we are. This is what we want to be. God, help us. No matter how dicey, no matter how hard it gets, we want to love people full of grace and truth. I know you said amen, but I want you to say amen again. Thank you. Because that's the core right there. Because isn't it true that when I wade into your broken life, it exposes my brokenness? Isn't it true that it's safer to just kind of back away or to point the finger or to say everything's fine? It's wading in that exposes that I'm also a broken person. Write this down for point three. The truth is that we're all broken. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think they're healthy, but for those who know they need a doctor. I didn't come for those who think they can see. I came for those who are blind and know it. I didn't come for those who think they're found. I came to seek and save the lost. We're all lost. We're all broken. We all need a doctor. We're all blind until Jesus opens our eyes and showers us with that amazing grace. And that happens when we receive God's love full of grace and truth. Not make a political statement, not make a position, but come before God and say, I realize I'm a broken person and I need your love and your grace in my life. Jesus died for me. I get that now. I can't save myself. I get that now. Jesus, save me. And let the amazing, miraculous news of his grace and his love and his truth and his mercy shower you, change you, wash over you, blow you away. And then, out of the love you received, you start giving that kind of love to those around you. Amen. Come on, in this political discourse season that we're in, does it make you upset when you hear Christians trashing somebody else's political opinion and you're like, wait a minute, we can all believe differently, can't we? Can't we differ in ways that are gracious? Can't we strongly disagree with somebody else's political position but still love them? Do we have to demonize people who are against us? Can't we love full of grace and truth? The answer is yes. It can be difficult, but stop the demonizing. Stop the finger pointing. Stop the since you disagree with me, let me show you from the Bible how wrong you are and how you're going to damn America if you vote this way. Man, is our president going to be our savior? No. 1,000 times no. Is this election hard? Yes. But God is sovereign, and he'll still be on the throne no matter who gets elected on November 8th. Right? Let's remember that, and let's just be more gracious. Let's love each other full of grace and truth. And, you know, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that America needs revival. So come this Wednesday when we pray together in each one of our venues, this first Wednesday, when we pray for our country and remind ourselves that our hope is not in the presidential election. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in our sovereign one who is the maker of heaven and earth. And this sovereign God calls us to love full of grace and truth. And if you ever doubt that, remember the cross, where truth was spoken. Jesus died because the truth is you cannot be in relationship with the living God without his blood washing away your sin. There's no way that you can be in relationship with the living God unless you surrender your life and come to the truth of the cross and say, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. And maybe this is why I love how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 when he remembers the words of communion, when he says that Jesus said, this is my body, there's that word, broken for you. Next week, we're going to take communion together in all of our venues. Remember this. This is, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. Write this down, we'll be done. Jesus cares for the broken by becoming broken. That's the gospel. Jesus cares for the broken, you and me, everyone, by taking upon himself all the sin, all the judgment, all the punishment, all the brokenness, taking it upon himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians later that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin, took on your sin and my sin, was broken on the cross so you could be in a relationship with God, so you could be full of the love of God and then begin to show that to everyone he brings into your path. Let us always be a people who love people with grace, full of grace and truth. Amen? And the people that Jesus brings into our life, our neighbors, the people we work with, the people that we have political discussions with, everybody, it's going to be, in fact, let's just pray this right now. Let's close our eyes. Lord, may we love everyone that you bring into our path, those we stumble into and those that just we walk right up next to, those that move next to us most, those that have an office with us, those that we're having conversations with, every single person you bring into our path. God, right now we say, help us to love them full of grace and truth. And teach us how to do that. In order to do that, we're going to need your spirit to breathe into us love, grace, mercy. We confess that we screw up so often. And we're too permissive, or we bash people with the truth. How does this word, God, help us? Help us. It's too important to get wrong. It's too important to ignore. And we know that not only do we need to be in right relationship with you, we need to live in relationship, live in the rhythm of being filled with your spirit breathing into us love and mercy, grace and truth, Christ-likeness. Because I know, I believe, that every person comes into our life is someone you've sent into our life so that we might love them well with full of grace and truth. So Lord, all of us, let's all stand to our feet in all of our venues. We all stand before you now. Some of us who know you and some of us are still not sure. All of us, we stand before you and we open our hands and we say, Lord, here I am. Here's my heart. I want to love like this. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Heal us. Forgive us. Grow us. Give us grace and truth. Fill us with your spirit and send us out into the public square, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces. More and more becoming like Jesus. Here's our heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Fill us with you. Fill us with your spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.